Father, thank you for your perfect care. Even the song, "Because He Lives," is a reminder to us of how short our lives are. The brevity and the announcement here just 2 days ago that they were giving Don 3 weeks, where just a week ago he was still trying to get treatment. And it's difficult. And yet it's in the grieving time, there's for the physical, there's a rejoicing in the spiritual. So we are excited for what you're going to do through that time, the work you're doing in the family that's come, some of whom don't know you, the response on Don's part, and serious major developments and adjustments that Mel's going to be making in the weeks ahead. So thank you, Father, that you are going to make this all come together for each one of us. And I pray that it would be Jesus Christ who stands out in our lives and in our deaths, that you'd be glorified, and that we would trust you. So thank you for the reminder in this passage we're going to look at today. Help us to understand it and apply it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You've got a rough situation going on in Paul's life here. We're in Acts 27, jumping into the middle of things constantly. We're going to leave you hanging and won't pick up for 3 weeks. As Jim will teach next week and Devin the week after, Lord willing. But there's a lot going on here that we can pick up and look at today. As we deal with this, Paul has been sent to where? In chapter 26. He's been sent to Rome, specifically, he just names it as Italy, and sent there by whom? Festus and King Agrippa. And so when we jump into this passage here with verse 1, we're understanding who the they are that delivered Paul. It's these higher-ups that have said it's time for you to go. You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go, and may we not get in any kind of trouble because we send the right message to Caesar, and we didn't make any decisions, so nobody can get mad at us on this end of the spectrum. That's what's going on in this picture. But expedition number 4 is the beginning of what? Paul's final missionary journey. We've gone through here as we've preached through Acts. 1 was a picture, 2, 3, and now he's on his final one as he's heading back. And this trip goes directly to Rome. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200, right? Have you guys looked at the map in your Bibles? That one's not doing good enough. I'll put some more wiggles on there. It says it, but I'm going to put some more wiggles in. This little thing right here, I want them all over the countryside here. All right? They did far more than just wiggle a little bit in that storm that was driving them. And we'll explain it. It's in the passage. You can kind of see that. That's how I draw. So I understand, you know, us professional artists sometimes have trouble reproducing what we have in our brains on paper. So that was an administrative person that drew that. But as you go in here, look at verse 1. Paul's in great danger. Is that anything new? Normal. Average day for Paul. Verse 1 says, when it was decided, determined, or resolved that we should sail for Italy. Who's the we? Luke just shows up again. We haven't seen Luke in here since chapter 21. Where's he been? Been around doing other ministries. He catches back up. Why would he be on this trip? How important is this? What does Luke possibly have in mind that's going to take place? Okay, they may railroad him. Caesar may go off with his head. Don't want to bother with it. They can sense that something serious is coming. This is all the further that God has promised to Paul. Remember? You're going to testify for me before Caesar. How many people get that privilege? How many of you are going to have an audience with the President of the United States in your lifetime? Anybody ever had a personal time just one-on-one with any president? Okay? Not a common occurrence, but God is setting it up to give it to Paul. Why? So Paul can witness to him. It's pretty simple. Why are you alive on planet Earth? So you can make disciples. So you can be a witness. How are we doing on that? We haven't talked about that for a little while with the book of Acts. How are we doing? Is it a common occurrence? Are you looking for opportunities? Are you praying and asking God to not only give you an opening, but to have people ask you questions, to build an interest in them? This should be a constant drive in our lives of what we're after. Constant. We have been forgiven. We need to go tell other people how they can be forgiven. We've been commanded to make disciples. This isn't an optional thing. But as we go on, Luke joins back in. He's going along for the cruise, and this is going to be a great cruise, isn't it? Top musicians, top food, luxury liner, snakes. Yeah, if you like snakes, they're on this cruise. So if you don't like them, don't get off the boat. Jim?
I looked up the name of the Adramyttian ship.
Yeah.
Adramyttian means I shall abide in death. Would you get on that ship?
But the point of it is it's from what is now modern Turkey. It's just telling you the location they got on a boat, and that boat was heading in the right direction. But yeah, as far as some of these names go, yeah, you kind of wonder, what mother would call something that, or why would you name that? But it could potentially be a very dangerous area that they were risking their lives regularly at sea. But here he is working through, and it says he proceeded to deliver Paul. That's an imperfect tense. How long did it take to get Paul from jail, from all that they had doing, all the paperwork, the right people that were going to oversee him, and get him down and find the right ship and get it all taken care of? It took a while. See, we don't recognize in Scripture the time that's involved. This isn't a matter of 5 minutes. You're going to get on the internet and book a flight. That isn't how this worked. Festus and Agrippa are sending a special person to the emperor. And he better write the right things down, and he better make sure he shows up. There's great responsibility with this whole thing that's going on. So they went through this process here. They were working at handing him over, of transmitting him, Paul, and some other prisoners, which may have been, some people think, that Luke and some others claim to be Paul's slaves, so that they could be sent along with Paul to take care of his needs. And so they may have been part of this whole entourage. And so as they're interacting with this, they sent them and delivered them to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. What's unique about that? I typically ask a lot of questions, and I don't want people being spectators, and so I pull answers out of them, whether they like it or not. Why would we say he's important? First off, he's a centurion. He's over 100, which had to have some integrity and some responsibility to reach that level. Jim?
The Augustan cohort was the emperor's
personal troops. So imperial, they have different names, imperial regiment. They're named after the emperor. What would you think about them? What would we compare them to today?
Secret Service.
Secret Service. We probably shouldn't bring that name up right now, right? They're having some issues, some resorting of things. They're human. They make mistakes. It doesn't normally get broadcast the way it is. Mary? Right. Well, that's the second boat. The first one they got on would have been smaller. But if you're a centurion, you're over 100 men. So they probably took, they may not have taken all 100 of them, but they took a large contingency of soldiers. And when they get to the shipwreck, which is coming in 3 weeks, suspense. I hold you in suspense. But you find out that there's 276 people on the next boat. So there's a large number here. It's a large grain ship that originally had come from Egypt and was carrying all this. But all the ships were under the Roman control, especially food vessels, and the centurion was the ranking officer on ship. The captain did not rule him. The pilot, as they call them, they separated the steersman. They didn't have any authority compared to the centurion. He made the decisions. And so that's because they're under Roman rule. And so that's what's going on here. So they're turning him over to them. And what do Festus and King Agrippa do as soon as they turn him over? What gesture would we use? I'm done with that. That's the Caesar's own special security force. We've done our duty. We've got the paperwork. They've somehow turned over this notice that was supposed to be sent along. And they're going, oh, man, I need a vacation. That was stressful. And this is what's going on with them as they process this. But they give you his name. What's the name of the centurion next to the cross when Jesus was crucified? Why are they putting his name here? What does that also tell you? Potentially. Okay, well, He could have. It could have been somebody they knew later, and so that's why they're recording his name. But just generally speaking, the guy's special in some way. They're going out of his way. There are so many times in the book of Acts when they do not give you a name. You don't even know for sure who it was at different times. And he goes out of his way to tell you, here's Luke writing, his name's Julius. Well, that's because Luke knew. Luke traveled with him and then wrote this whole travel down. But what do we know about Julius as we go down through this passage and the one we're going to do in 3 weeks? He showed kindness. Is that normal for a Roman soldier? The one at the cross wasn't being too kind. And what's the other thing you find out when you go down even a little further? Verses 42 to 43. He what? He listened to Paul. He didn't carry out the wishes of the soldiers to execute him when they get to that step. He protected him. And he doesn't listen in this passage. How many of you read ahead just so I have an idea who I'm working with? If you read ahead on it, you remember how he didn't listen the first time. And then Paul kind of rubs that in, is almost how it comes across. But he has a reason for that, and we'll get to it in a moment. But here they get on this Amamittian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. So they're in Caesarea. This is where all this is taking place. They get on this ship that's from Turkey, so it may just be making its way back. You know, it's Delta Airlines or United. It has a home base. The pilot hasn't seen his wife for a few weeks. He's looking forward to getting back home. So they're going to take them up to this coastline, and then they're looking for another ship. So they just went back and forth, back and forth. And that's why he's stressing to you, that's the ship that they're on along the coast of Asia, which is presented here, but it covered a large area. There's some debate as far as what was going on with all of that. And we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus. He showed up back in 1929, 20 verse 4. Shows up again in Colossians 4:10. He was seized with Paul in the riot at Ephesus. That was a nothing of a day, wasn't it? It was a major mess. He's one of the ones that's arrested at the time. He accompanied Paul with the offering to Jerusalem in 20 verse 4. And then in Colossians 4:10, as Paul writes, he ministered to Paul at Rome. So he makes this trip. And he goes along, and Luke is conveying that. And he says in the process, this Aristarchus was a Macedonian of Thessalonica, so we know he is a Greek. He is a Gentile. Macedonia is in northern Greece. You can see it right here. So this northern Greek area, they had been reached with the gospel by somebody. But in verse 3, on the next day, we put in at Sidon. So you see where Sidon is right here on the coast? They went up. They took a day's trip. This is not happening really fast. These weren't overnight trips from Caesarea to Rome. We get spoiled a lot today. And then when it has a 15-minute delay, we get really grumpy, don't we? We don't follow the last song we just sang, which is Give Thanks. Do you realize you're not the only one traveling? That there's guys praying in other cities for that plane to be late because they're going to miss it and they have things they have to get to? God is orchestrating a whole world of information. And what do when it doesn't go our way? Wah, wah, wah. Stamp our feet, throw ourselves on the floor, beat our fists, and complain to God. And He goes, what are you doing? Sometimes, if we do it too long, He does more than just say, what are you doing? We get picked up and spanked because we're not obeying. Rejoicing is a command, not an option. You're going to see Paul through the process of this whole trip. They're inside, and Julius gets his name thrown in there again. Doesn't just call him the centurion. It's Julius. Julius treated Paul with consideration. He was kind, benevolent. He treated him humanely. And the word is a part of the word phileo, which is the idea he treated him like a friend. He didn't have to do that. Except for one reason. Where's Paul headed? He's going to Rome. Who's he going to see? What if he stands before Caesar and says, that centurion Julius, and starts giving him a list of violations? So Julius may have an ulterior motive a little bit. I'm not saying he does. He seems to be a man of integrity. But he could be motivated a little bit by what's going to happen to him. He may be heading home. He may be stationed there, and he just sent out like U.S. Marshals to acquire a prisoner and bring him back. The Roman way. And so they're trying to take care of this. But he treats him with consideration, allowed him to go with his friends and receive care. Paul gets time with some of his friends. The guy is relaxed. He's not like most of us, uptight and worried about everything. Julius is letting him have time to interact with these others. But he's also not just going to his friends. He's receiving care. They're giving him attention to his needs. And from there, we put out to sea again. So they're just kind of giving you some little glimpses. Here's Luke writing in his journal, passing some of this on. He goes, why is all of this in here? Why such detail at this point in time? Paul took other trips. They didn't give you hardly any detail. Why is it? You give me the big pictures. We're going to work our way down through here. It's a big deal.
The last trip.
It's his last trip. What did God promise? You're going to testify to Caesar. So how many times along the way could a believer have doubted God? Many times. You start looking at this, you're realizing doubt, doubt, doubt. You know, all the different things. They're struggling to get where they're trying to get. That's why they end up this way. That was not the most direct route. You know what the most direct route was? You'd go from Caesarea and you shoot straight on a cross. Paul did that on a different trip. What's the problem? The winds are not favorable. So they've got to hug. They've got to go up north of Cyprus and hug the coast to get up to here. And then they got decisions to make because it's not working well for them. It's going to be another 15 minutes because the jet stream is just not cooperating. Devin? Could have been.
They wouldn't have sent him from Rome to get
him. Right. He may have simply been. He may have carried out a duty to go there, and now they're turning around and they're sending him back. But he's part of that unique imperial cohort or the guard of Caesar's. And that's why probably U.S. Marshal would carry the idea behind that the best, that they carried out a lot of this type of missions. But he says in verse 4, they put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus. And you go under, it meant the idea that they're allowing the winds to be deflected, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, these are the little, Cilicia and Pamphylia down here. These are the major provinces to the southern part of what is modern-day Turkey. And so he says that they sailed along the coast, and we landed at Myra. That's the town in what province? Lycia. So you see it right there. They're in this region. Luke is being very careful to tell you this is historical. This is factual. You can go back and verify how it was taking place. And here they are in the city of Myra in the province of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. This is where they changed over. I don't think the ship was turning around and going back, but they found another ship that was headed toward Italy. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Why are we in a history class today? Because all of this bears strongly on why this is valid and something important for us. So he put us on board. And this ship later on in verse 37, we're told there's 276 people on board. It's the centurion who's calling the shots. He shows up in Myra and he sees the ship and he says, here's how this is going to work. All these people are going on that ship. We're going in that direction. It was already heading that direction, but this is what we're going to do. He carried authority. What are you going to say to a centurion who works for the imperial guard?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. And so this is exactly what's taking place. And when they had sailed slowly for a good many days, why are they sailing slowly through this region? The winds are fighting them. They may be zigzagging their way to get there. And with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, as you see it right here. And specifically, as he says there, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete. Now they're taking another island to kind of block the winds, prevailing winds. And he says there, off Salome, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens. That's a good name. So they're called the point of Crete here, Salome or Salome, whatever you want to pronounce it. They're sailing around it. They come to Fair Havens, which is probably this little bay right in here. And they all kind of breathe a sigh of relief. It's been a hard journey. That's not where they wanted to go. They wanted to go straight up and straight across and get where they needed to go. Here they are in Fair Havens. And it says, which was near the city of Lycia. And as they go down here, things start to change. Verse 9, it becomes a little bit of a debate. He says, when considerable time had passed, how long is that? Much time is about a week, 2 weeks. They're probably picking up supplies. They're waiting for the winds. They're listening to other ships that may be barely making it in there and saying, what's going on? They're cell phones have gone dead by then because there was no place to plug in on ship, right? No internet access. But they take their time. They're not in a big hurry. But when considerable time has passed and the voyage was now dangerous, this is risky. It was hazardous to them since even the fast was already over. What was the fast? I know some of you looked this up. Okay, Day of Atonement. And when was that? Okay, first part of October. So he's trying to give you some markers here, time-wise. So that's already passed, so where are they, time-wise? Sometime in the middle of October, maybe a little later. When was it you did not want to sail after? You did not go out after November to February because the storms that came up on the sea was almost a guarantee that you would not make it. So they're right at the end of the travel season. They're trying to find out how they can get there, but they've been told you will make this happen. So they're taking it at a risky time. They don't know what's going to take place October, November, but that's when they are, and it was already over. So as they've gone, as the fast had already gone by, Paul began to admonish them. This is an imperfect tense. I keep bringing that up to you. People don't like what they say is Greek. Why is that important to realize that his admonishing is imperfect? Imperfect is continual action in past time. How often was Paul talking to them? Regularly, a lot. He's trying to tell them and tell them and tell them. What do you think they started feeling toward him? Would you go away? You're a broken record. But what also is going on at the same time, because another imperfect is used in verse 11, that the centurion was more persuaded. So you got this debate going on. Paul's telling them what they should do. The centurion is in charge. Who's he listening to? Two people on here, the pilot and the captain. All right, two different leaders on the boat are telling him, go, go, go. What's Paul saying? Stay, stay, stay. And it's going on over a period of time. Paul told him in verse 10, I perceive, men, that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss. Not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. This I have to point out just for a moment. Where does Calvinism fit in with that statement? What is Paul giving them? Choice. Two options. You pick this one, this is going to happen. You pick this one, this is going to happen. What has been predetermined by the plan of God? That you have a choice. They didn't pick the easy one. They didn't pick the most direct route, which would have meant we stay here a lot longer and we wait till when? March. There's a lot of people going, I don't want to wait till March or April. Or wait for whatever. Who knows what's going to happen to us while we're here? Storms come through, it may destroy our ship, and then we got to figure out. You know, it's the old hitchhiker thing. Do I hitchhike from some faraway place? I saw somebody halfway down Burgess Road the other day. Is that the best place to be hitchhiking? Or would it be far better to be at the south end of town on Highway 97? If you're trying to get somewhere south. The people going down Burgess could be going anywhere. They could just be going to the local store. So it's the same idea when you look at this picture here. We want to be in a location that allows us to get where we want to get, not stranded out in the middle of nowhere, hitchhiking for a next ship to come by. And so he's trying to explain to them as he goes through, I perceive, specifically, I see. Paul wasn't guessing. He was telling them that the voyage would certainly be attended with damage. This is violence by sea, specifically is the word used, and great loss. This is detriment. Harm, damage to life and boat. He's telling them right up front, serving as God's prophet. Here's what's going to happen. Who are the guys he's talking to? They're not believers. Centurion has the responsibility to get where he's supposed to get, and he didn't leave when he left in order to wait another 3 or 4 months. And so they're making a decision, and they're more persuaded. The centurion was more persuaded by the pilot, who's the steersman of the boat, and the captain, who was the shipmaster, than by what was being said by Paul. They win him over. And as I mentioned earlier, this is a governmental grain ship. They needed to get this food to where it was going to be needed in Rome. It was critical. And there wouldn't be ships coming in for a few months. So the centurion weighs this, makes a decision, and he says in verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering. The storms would come right in and do a lot of damage there. The majority reached a decision. So who wins the vote? Minority or majority? Which side was Paul on? Minority. So as Christians, we're on which side? Minority. And who's winning the vote? majority. And what are we doing in spite of it all? Rejoicing always, aren't we? Sometimes when you can't rejoice, you turn off the TV, internet, radio, wife, husband. Bev has to do that to me once in a while. I give her more information than she needs. And here they're struggling with this whole situation. Paul has to respond how? He rejoices. He submits. He told them. He passed on what God had told him, but he has to submit. And so the centurion desires to reach, put out sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, which is a harbor where? Okay, it's a harbor on Crete at the end here. That's where he wants to get to. And then facing southwest and northwest and spend the winter there. So he's not even trying to get further away, but he's trying to get into an area that he knows is better protected and maybe knows that it would be a better place to get a ship. So he's not even pushing it necessarily. But if the winds were prevailing and he could take off, they may just go. But at this point, that's the next goal of what they're after. And was that a good decision or a bad decision? Bad decision. How often do we do that? Sometimes we think God stutters. He says things in His Word, and you know it's black and white, crystal clear. We had one of those discussions Wednesday night about divorce and remarriage. You can't get around it. There's no wiggle room left. Man has created wiggle room. Man wants an exception clause. They want this no longer bound aspect in 1 Corinthians 7:15, neither of which free up anybody to divorce or to remarry when their spouse is still alive. How are we doing on that in our world? Multiply that by 1,000 other things that are black and white that God specifies in His Word that you read on a daily basis because you're reading His Word, right? You're making time to be with the Lord, interact with Him, and learn from Him. As you take these things in and you're reading them, sometimes it's somebody else's mail, oftentimes they're principles that I can apply to my life. And then we just jump right out and we say, okay, done deal, I'm going to do that, right? I'm not going to deviate from what God has said, right? That's what we say. How do we do? We get into do-do is what happens with some of that kind of stuff. We make some really poor decisions. And then what do we do after the poor decision is made and the consequences arrive? Then how do we pray?
Get me out of this!
And we also say, sorry. Hopefully that's part of it. And if you get me out of this, I will never do it again. Don't promise that. We just talk about oaths on Wednesday night Bible study. Stay away from that one. Don't make God promises you're not going to keep. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just do what you're supposed to do in the first place. But here's the struggle and the situation of what people are doing in this. And Paul is having to wait. Aristarchus is having to wait. Luke is having to wait. They're having to go, oh no. This is going to be really, really bad. And sometimes you're the spouse of one who says, I'm done being married. And you're struggling in the midst of that. And God told you, do not remarry until your spouse dies. How hard is that to wait? And your prayer every day is, Lord, kill him. Take the misery out of my life. Some of you are praying that right now with people sitting next to you. Right? If we're honest. Not all the time. We usually say it nicely, like, I don't like you. Bev and I do that. She's not here to defend herself. I do it more than she does. But we say, I love you. But right now, we've said that out loud. I don't like you. Okay. Appreciate the communication. We'll try to see if we can work on that a little bit. Sometimes I have to wait until God teaches her the lesson He's teaching her. Sometimes I need to confess sin and ask her to forgive me, beg for mercy. But there's situations going on here. And you've got believers who are wrestling with this whole situation because they just have to wait. And so it says here, a moderate south wind came up, supposing, and this is the key, thinking that they had gained their purpose, that what was set before them was a sign from the gods, that they had obtained what they were looking for. They weighed anchor, they pulled it up, and began sailing along Crete. So they're just going this about 40, 45 mile little jaunt here, hanging on to the coast. And then you see what goes on. They're close inshore, but before very long, they're rushed down from the land a violent wind called a Euroclo, otherwise known as two words put together in Latin, north wind, or what we'd call a nor'easterner. And so here you have this situation coming down, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it. Miriam came to Paul and said, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Right? No. They are battling for their lives. This is a major, major storm that was exactly what they were hoping wouldn't happen to them. And they couldn't face the wind. They tried. They're trying to buck it. We gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Imperfect tense. Continual action in past time. We were being driven and being driven and being driven. And when you read ahead, how long did this take place? At least. Anybody read it to the next passage? 14 days they've been without food. What makes you stop eating? Fear and sorrow. We'll take your appetite away. They have both. What was the comment there? Not to be repeated. Nothing makes you stop eating. All right, Lord, you heard him. I think that was a challenge. Not just kidding. So as he's coming down through here and this serious storm is coming down on them, they're letting themselves be driven along and running under the shelter of a small island named Clauda. And this is the one that's missing. It's south of here a little bit, right about in this area. And again, it's probably 20 miles away to the south. So where does that tell you they headed? Where was the wind driving them? South. So that's the first step. And you don't see that on this, but they're heading this way. They went along the coast a little ways, and then they got driven down to the south. And he tells them here, they ran under the shelter. Again, the winds are prevailing. They're trying to use Clauda to break up the wind. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Where was the ship's boat? What do we call that in the modern Navy? The which? The dinghy. Where was the dinghy at? It's trailing behind. That's not how you make long-distance travel. Is that what they do behind the aircraft carriers? They have a couple dinghies back there? You can water ski behind those things when they're going along fast enough. So they had taken this really lightly. They thought, oh, the wind's prevailing. We can leave the dinghy out there, if you want to call it that. And they recognize we're in big trouble. So they get under the shelter here, under the control or the protection of this island. After they'd hoisted it up where it belonged, they used supporting cables in the undergirding of the ship. It's another imperfect tense. How long did it take them to get the cables under, and what were they putting them there for? They would cinch the boat together. That makes you real comfortable, doesn't it? Why? As it was tossed about and thrown around, what happened to the joints? They start opening up and it starts taking in water. That's not good. And I've never been in the Navy. But he's going down through here and they're taking this time, and that's what it took, supporting cables, undergirding, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis. That is also not shown up here. Syrtis is down on the North African coast. How far were they driven? Yeah, so that's not really brought up here very well. But you'll see it even down further when it gets mentioned. But they're concerned. There were shallow sandbars. They even called it quicksands of North Africa. And so when they got near that point, they're driven down here. They didn't know how far they were. They're in a storm. The sun's gone. The stars are gone. They can't figure out even where they are. And they've been traveling for a while in this process. And so they thought they might run aground. They let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. They're just trying to slow things up a little bit. Now, I guess there's a difference between a sea anchor and a port anchor. And later on, there's four of them they got out there. So they got a bunch of those critters hanging down. But at this point, okay. So if they hit something hard, you're in trouble? Right, as long as it's sand and not rock that it can dig into. But it may be designed to not hook onto something just to slow them down. But here they are being driven along, and it says the next day, so this is time. How's Paul doing? What did God tell Paul? You're going to Rome. Paul's on a cruise. I told them what to do. They didn't obey it. I'm just going to have to wait now. So he's up on the deck with one of those lounge chairs. Feet kicked up, a little lemonade, right? Probably not. But this is the idea. This is what believers are. What does Aristarchus believe? What does Luke believe? Paul says, God spoke to me. We're not going to die. You think their hearts are racing? If they're out bailing and throwing water out, why would they be doing it? Just to help those around them and not come across like Jonah. Where was Jonah when the storm raged? He was down in the boat. What'd the captain have to do with him? Get up, you lazy bones. Get up here. We're all going to drown. And what did Jonah say? And I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. We're not going to drown. It's all about me. Throw me into the ocean and you'll be safe. What? These nutso religious freaks. They're constantly doing this. Well, I don't know what Paul and Aristarchus and Luke are saying to them, and maybe some others, but they're interacting in the process and they don't look too worried because they know the truth. How are you responding in our world today? What's coming? Jesus Christ. What's the problem? Is the problem what you're going to go through? Do you all recognize you're going to die someday? If you don't have that on your to-do list, then you might want to add that. It's coming. You have no idea when it is. But we're worried. We look at the world. We look at stuff around us. We're constantly fretting. Oh, we're not going to get the right people voted into office. Oh, this is going to happen. That's going to happen. America's going to go down. It has to go down. Don't you understand what the world looks like in the end? You just didn't think you'd be living here when it happened. But as you're going down and the ship's going down, what do you say? More lemonade? You guys are really quiet today. Josh, you're bringing out the best in them. We're talking to people around us. We're telling them what God can do, that He can take care of you. Well, physically, you may die, but spiritually, you'll have eternal life. I get people mad at me. I stopped bringing it up. I'm going down for some cancer treatment the 15th to the 17th. I'm going to find out what they can do for me, and I appreciate all the help, and it's great. And I'll live here as long as I can. I have a lot of work to do that I would if God took it away. But on the other hand, if they say, I get down there and they tell me it's all over your body already, it's in your brain. I don't know what they're going to find. What do you think is going to cross my mind? What's left of it? I may not have a lot of time left. What am I going to do? More lemonade, right? No, I'm going to look for ways to make sure, especially my family, my neighbors, I'm going to take advantage of it. I can share this. People can't turn to me. They don't go to me anymore. And they go, you don't understand. Yeah, I do. And I've already outlived what they said was going to happen to me. Why? Because God said so. But we're worried about things. We're constantly fretting about things. And it's like God's in control. I'm not here to be a worrywart. I'm here to be making disciples, to be making a difference, to impact my world with Jesus Christ. And I should be just like Paul and Aristarchus and Luke. In the midst of the storm, God's not going to give me more than I can handle. Where's that found? 1 Corinthians 10:13. When it comes to temptation. And what did he say about where was he going to be when I'm going through it? I will never leave you or forsake you. And so as we go down through the passages, and I as soon as worry enters into my life, it's an alarm going off that says, you're out of sorts. You're not listening to the Holy Spirit. You're not believing God's word. You're definitely not rejoicing. And so we have to adjust. All of us go through that. All of us. But you make adjustments. You correct course, even though you're heading toward North Africa and the quicksands of the coast, and you start to deal with it. So here's a response the next day in verse 18. They were being violently storm-tossed. They're in desperate straits. They began to jettison. The cargo is implied there. They just began to throw things overboard, and it's an imperfect tense. So they're going around looking for what? Whatever they can lighten the load that they don't need later. So they hung on to some food, even though some of that probably goes. When you go in here a little further, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. I don't think that's the best translation for that. Anybody have a different word there? Everybody put tackle in their translations? The word literally carries the idea of the ship's vessels or furniture. It's maybe tables and benches. It's things that hold something. So it may hold a person to sit on. It may hold something as a vessel. They may have some empties. And they're valuable to them, but not when you're going to die. So the picture here, tackle may have been included, but it goes a lot further. Utensils, whatever they could throw off that wasn't necessary. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of being saved was in perfect tense. Gradually being abandoned over a period of time. More and more people were losing it. The sailor said, I've been in a storm for a week, but I never been in one in this long. They were seeing the situation. They were seeing the boat starting to break up. They had heard stories from people, the last survivors that made it to shore when everybody else didn't. And they're putting all the pieces together. They're mentally evaluating what's going on, and they're recognizing that there is no hope. And God says to that, perfect. When did God save you? When you said, I got 50 of it, 50%, God, you do 50%, just cut a deal. I've earned my way. I've done good works. I've been baptized. I've given money. I've attended church. All these great things I've done, God, let's cut a deal. My 50 plus whatever you want to do for me, and we're in. And what did Jesus say? I am the way and the truth and the life, and your good works. The good works only prove who you are. They have nothing to do with our salvation. And this is the situation here. God has to bring people to the end of themselves. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? 5:3 of Matthew? Blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit is the normal translation. We could say spiritually bankrupt. That means you have no hope of paying your own way. Unless a person reaches that point in their life, they're not going to get saved. That's why you have a lot of religious professions out there today. You have a lot of people who do not understand true salvation. 80% of America claiming to be Christian, and my numbers keep dropping. As I throw out a number, I said more like 3 to 5% that are really saved. Matthew 7, few there be that find it. They're trying to cut deals with God. There is no deal. The deal is, I'm without hope, and I take your son. I'm a sinner who deserves to go to hell. I'm lost. If you don't step in this situation, I will drown. Spiritually speaking. We need to convey that. I talked about in Sunday school this morning. Another ingredient you can use to help explain where people are at is the idea of forgiveness. Twofold. One is whether or not you've recognized that you've been forgiven by God. Well, to be forgiven, you have to admit, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I deserve to go to hell. And so I acknowledge God's forgiveness, and then in turn, the Lord's Prayer says, what do I do with that? I forgive those who have trespassed against me. That's who God forgives. So when I recognize His forgiveness because I've come to Him poor in spirit, then I prove it by my works, and then I forgive others. So you go down through your little list that's in your brain right now. Who are the unforgivables? Who are the people in your life, your family, your past, that have done something that you'll say, I will never forgive them for that? Do you understand what you're saying? What does God say to you in the Lord's Prayer? Then I can't forgive you. You're not acknowledging that you're spiritually bankrupt, that I did it all for you, because that's what Matthew 18 covers. Remember the servant that was forgiven a debt he couldn't pay? He turns around and grabs his little other friend by the neck and strangles him because he owed him $5. Throws him in jail because he couldn't pay. And his master says, you shouldn't have done that. You're not acknowledging what God has done for you. And so there's a really good indicator in your life. If I'm refusing to forgive somebody, then I must not have ever been forgiven. Ephesians 4:29 covers that. It's found in a number of places. And this is where you get down. Paul's going, man, you're sure making my trip a mess. All my luggage is going to be soaking wet with salt water. You're going to take another month to get there than what we could have done, or we could have enjoyed the port there at Fair Havens. You know, he could go through. That's what we do. We come up with all the reasons of why I'm not going to forgive somebody. They're so mean and nasty. And then Jesus Christ hangs on the cross, and what does he say? Who was perfect and had done no sin, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what we're supposed to be demonstrating to a lost world. I know some of you are feeling guilty, and I know some of you are going to say, oh, you're stepping on my toes. I don't want to just step on your toes. I want to hit you across the head with a 2x4. We've got to stop. Our country's going down the tubes. And I keep hearing people saying, oh, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. The world cannot explain real love that never fails. They only love those who love them. And that's what a lot of religion is today. Go step on their foot. Go walk up to somebody you're praying for, you're trying to reach, and step on their foot and just stand there for a while and see how long it takes for them to notice. And what will they say to you? Get off my foot! And the next day you go over there and you put your foot on their foot and stand on it again. What are they going to say that time? Didn't you hear me? What is your problem? And then the next day, do it again, and do it again, and do it again. What does a believer do after 5 months of that? Punch him in the nose, is that what I heard? What is it? Okay, you don't want to admit what you really said. I want to do them bodily harm. What did Jesus do? You cannot get more bodily harm than a crucifixion. It was designed by the Romans to accomplish the maximum amount of pain for the maximum amount of time and the maximum amount of benefit to those who are watching. Guess what they're doing again today over in the Middle East? They're starting to crucify people. What are you going to say? Father, forgive them? Or are you going to be like the two thieves on either side of Jesus, cursing the living daylights out of everybody and anybody? Your anger, your pain is screaming, and all you can think about is me. What God wants us to do as believers is to grow to a point where we're not focused on ourselves. Do you feel the pain? Yep. Will you cry out in agony? Yep. But will you be angry at them with a orgizo anger, a form of revenge? If I get down from here, I'm paying you back. No. You will hang on the cross or whatever you're doing and say, Father, please use this to reach them. How are we doing? How close are we to that? Not very close. So get the bullet out of the chamber. You can have it in the, you can have the clip in there, but don't sit there ready to shoot as quick as I can. This is the process they're going through. Paul says in verse 21 as he starts correcting some of the situation here. In this dilemma. They went from being helpless to hopeless in verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food. And verse 33 says it's at least 14 days. Then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice. Sounds like he's rubbing it in, doesn't it? That's an imperfect tense. Why is he doing that? It's not Paul getting revenge. Why is he doing that? What is he really trying to draw their attention to? God was right. You were wrong. Do you understand that's exactly what you do when you share the gospel with anybody who isn't saved? God is right. You are wrong. That's all he's doing. He's trying to get them to acknowledge the situation is because you made a wrong decision and God had guided you toward the right way and you didn't choose it. And he says there, you should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet, now I urge you to keep up your courage. Paul steps right into the mode of trying to help them. And he says, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And what do they say at that point? The sailors who have been on many ships and in many storms are going, right. But who has he won over? The one that mattered. He says, this very night an angel of God to whom we belong and whom I serve stood before me. Paul's not taking credit. Paul's not saying I can predict the future. He's saying God told me. He stood before me saying, do not be afraid. That's a command, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Why did Paul need that again? Was he starting to wonder? Remember John the Baptist in prison sends a message to Jesus. Are you the Christ? Are you really the one we were looking for? And all Jesus sends back to him is, check out my credentials. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed. There's my, how about it? Do I fit the criteria? Do you think I'm who I'm supposed to be? And he's doing the same thing as he processes this. And yet Paul may be struggling a little bit. So he starts with Paul and he commands him. Present tense. Stop worrying, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, another command. Take notice. God has granted all. He's granted you all those who are sailing with you. Why are they going to survive? Because of Paul. That's pretty impressive. Who's going to heaven because of you? See, God isn't hampered. If you're not going to witness, in spite of Calvinism again, I'm sorry for picking on it, but it just doesn't work. If you're not going to witness, God's going to use somebody else. He's not hamstrung to whether or not we obey. God has a variety of methods. Why does he want us to do it? Paul wrote to Thessalonians, you are my crown of rejoicing. You're what I'm going to rejoice over. When we get there, I'm going to be hugging and hugging and hugging and kissing people all over the place because God let me be your tool to lead you to Christ. Did the Thessalonians do everything perfect? No. And they were struggling in 2 Thessalonians. They were having their own doubts. But he goes to Paul first. Then he says, take notice, Paul. God has also given all the rest of these. So Paul turns around in verse 25. He says, therefore, keep up your courage, men. Why could he say that? Because God had just revealed facts to him that he believed in. So Paul believed it. Here's another command, present tense. You guys need to stop worrying, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. For we must run aground on a certain island. So if I were to zigzag this thing around, I'd have them going out of southern Crete, zigzagging toward the North African coast, and then drifting. I don't mind those zigzag lines, but they were all over the place. And when they finally landed, where are they? You're going to read that for next time. They're in Malta. How'd that happen? Why weren't they in Cyprus? The wind was going the right way. Who dictates that? God does. The ship didn't break up. No lives were lost. You're going to see what comes up here. The centurion gets some lessons taught to him. God needs storms in your life for the unbelievers to see God at work. So you're going to go this week and ask Him for more storms, right? What do we call that? Trials. Lord, give us patience. Right now. Devin's going to teach on that, or Jim's going to teach on that, and then Devin's going to teach you how to be a servant in John 13 in the next couple of weeks. It's not who's up here preaching to you. It's the reminder that God brings through His Word. I don't dictate what they preach on. God has a process that He's taken us through. Where are you at and how are you doing? You're on the ship, and you're in the storm. Where are you going to end up? In Italy. You just read that, right? God is going to take care of all our needs. So we never need to worry again, do we? And worry should be an alarm that goes off in our heads and we say, I'm out of line. The Creator who's done everything He's ever promised has promised He'd take care of me. What am I worried about? I won't have enough money. You realize in 28 years living in Lapine, I've never had enough money? You cannot put our income on paper and make up a monthly, what do you call that thing?
Budget.
See, I never even made one up because I couldn't. But I have never lacked, and I've always had an abundance. It's fun being in the ministry. You'll hear Michael and Jonah talk about that tonight. See, I'm dependent on regular income, and I'm dependent on pastor fund income, and I'm dependent. But God says, well, you don't need that until then, so I'm not giving it to you until it's time. And I give you story after story after story. I learned that the hard way in college when I wasn't giving out of the meager resources that God gave. And I've shared that with you before. And a $25 money order from Wells Fargo Bank showed up in the mail on Friday. I cashed it, and I put it in the offering Sunday because God had convicted me. On Monday, what shows up? I told some of you this before, a $25 money order from Wells Fargo Bank from people who had never given me money before and never gave it to me again. What was God saying? It was already in the mail. I will take care of you. That was it for me. I never failed from that point on to recognize God with my income. And before or after, whatever you decide, net, gross, it's like, I just want to give it away. Wisely. Some people I can't give it to because it's wrong. It's obeying God and getting right in the center of His will and watch Him work. And so what does God turn around and do with His faithful servant? He gives me cancer. How dare Him? Who does He think He is? I don't know what's coming. Joanne's going back down Tuesday. Dick has a very serious surgery if he passes the processes of checking out his heart once again, if I have that straight in the near future. And there's Dawn, laying in a hospice bed, knowing everything the doctor talked to him. I didn't hear one complaint from him. And when Mel asked him if he was ready to go, he said yes. We've talked to him a lot about the gospel. We've tried to share with him. Ultimately, you trust God. But it's amazing. And some of you are going to be the next ones. Get in line. As some of us fade off the scene, okay, more object lessons are going to develop. What do? I'm not going anywhere right now. They tell me I've got at least 5 years. But I may walk out here and get in my car and go out on the road and die in a car accident. I don't know how much time I have. Don't weep for me. Question. God meets our needs. And if He takes you home, guess what? You're not going to do anything to resist that, except grumble and complain and refuse to rejoice and spend your life savings trying to make it go away. So as you process Paul and you keep seeing God using him, it's his example in the book of Acts. You'll say, why is all this stuff in here? Because he wants you to understand the details so that you recognize that's like my life. And it shows God how God is in the details and he makes it work. He accomplishes his will. Don't be wondering about how long you're going to live or how I'm going to pay my bills this month. Get busy doing God's work, and guess what he'll do? He'll meet your needs. Part of doing his work is not being lazy. If you don't work, we don't feed you. Follow the word. I'm a little preachy this morning, but that's what I'm paid to do. Recheck this for yourself. Just you and God. Go for a walk and ask him how I'm doing. Just pray. Father, you are so good to us. You are providing everything we need. You're not always giving us what we want. May we rejoice in the lack of wants the same way we rejoice when you meet our biggest need. Because you're the same God, and you're accomplishing the same goals of bringing glory to your name and helping us to become more like Jesus. May we be sympathetic and gentle and kind when people aren't handling this right. But in our own lives, Father, may we be rigid, that we can trust you. Don't complain, but rejoice always. Give you thanks. And we do thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.